I forgot I had a scripture reading. I'll have to find Amos here. Amos 4, 9 through 13. Amos 4, 9 through 13. I have smitten you with blasting and mildew when your gardens and your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees increased. The palmer worm devoured them, and ye have not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have sent amongst you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt. Your young men have I slain with the sword, and have taken away your horses, and I have made the stink of your camps come up unto your nostrils. Ye have not returned to me, saith the Lord. I have overthrown some of you, as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and ye were as a far brand plucked out of the burning. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Therefore thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. For lo, he that formeth the mountains and createth the wind and declareth unto man what is his thought, that maketh the morning darkness and treadeth up on the high places of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name.
Well, good morning. See Lloyd after services if you need to complain about the heating or cooling of the building. We live in a really amazing world, and at the same time, it's terrible. And what I mean is the same person who can be so comfortable and well-to-do in this world and enjoy so much of what it has to offer, but be distracted from heaven and the truly important things about this life, could also be a person who is so distracted by having to try to make ends meet and keep a roof over their head and find something to eat that they won't think about the important things in life. And maybe you've seen both ends of those spectrums in your life, and in some way we each taste part of that. Whether we're dealing with health difficulties or job difficulties, we can be distracted from spiritual things, or perhaps we're enjoying fun activities and hobbies, and we're experiencing some wealth, and we're enjoying food. All good and okay things to enjoy, but it's easy to get distracted, isn't it? It's easy to forget what our purpose is. And in a time when Israel, the northern 10 tribes, were enjoying quite fantastic economical time, they could do pretty much whatever they wanted to do, and they weren't suffering economically and physically. They were well to do. They were spiritually lost. And Amos, somebody who wasn't really anyone compared to everybody else, he comes with a message from God. In verse 12 of Amos chapter 4, he says, prepare to meet your God. A statement that, if we really catch the implications of it, should really make anyone who's not prepared have cold sweat, goosebumps, the hairs raise up on the back of our necks at the thought that we might not be prepared to meet our God. It was meant to get their attention. He was telling them, after all that God's tried to do to bring them back, they haven't done it, and so they're going to meet him in a bad way in judgment. It's easy to get distracted from that, and we say, well, I'm not in the time that Amos was writing. I'm not in Israel. But today, we still have a similar call, don't we? The 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 says that there's going to be a day when all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. To do what? To make an account for the things that we've done in our body whether good or bad. The end of Ecclesiastes tells us whether it was in secret or not. We have to make an account for it. There's going to be a judgment. In Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31, when Paul's preaching to the Gentiles, he says, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." What's he saying? He's saying, prepare to meet your God. Why? He goes on, "Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." The fact that Jesus rose from the dead gave a promise of life, and it also gave a promise of judgment. We might feel like we're far from that. When we're doing well, isn't it funny? When we're doing well and when we're feeling good, it's easy not to think about things after this life. It's easy just to think about how things are going now and keeping it going. Falling into the world's lie that what life is about is being as comfortable and happy here as we can. And sadly, whenever we're not doing well, when we're struggling making it day to day, it's easy to get distracted by making it from one day to the next and not thinking about what about after this life when our days come to an end. And so learning from the mistakes that the Israelites made when they received this charge by God to prepare to meet your God, we're going to be looking at this idea of living to be ready to meet our Maker. Not finding out too late and saying, here's all the reasons I should have been ready and what I should have done, but learning from this back in Amos and seeing the things that they did do wrong, looking at what we can do that's right. And so we're examining this morning preparations that we can make and learning to meet our God so that we can be ready. Because there's not one of us that's promised any more or any less time than another. We might think we're healthy. We might think we're not healthy. And we don't even have a clue whose time it might be first to meet God. Or we might all meet Him at the same time if we happen to be living here when this world ends. And so this charge is just as real and just as important for us as it was for them. And first, I wanted to say a preparation we can make is we need to get uncomfortable, or we will be uncomfortable. Think about that for a moment. Because whenever you look at our lives, the world would have us believe that the key to living is to get comfortable, to have everything that you want, not to have to do anything, in a manner of speaking. Whenever you look at the oyster, or any other mollusk for that matter, one thing that they're known for aside from eating, and we won't talk about that part of it, is they're known for their pearls, right? And if you've studied much about the pearls, you learn that the pearls never would have come about if there wasn't some discomfort for the oyster. There are manufactured pearls where someone will open the oysters and they'll put a grain of sand or some irritant in the oyster. In nature, a parasite actually bores its way into the shell of the oyster, and then the oyster secretes something. So pearls, ladies, you're wearing oyster mucus that's been secreted over this parasite over and over and over again until it becomes this hardened shell that's quite beautiful, isn't it? But that never would have come about if it weren't for some type of irritation. There wouldn't have been a fruit from it. And really, that's what our lives are. There are people in a worldly way who discover that not having to do anything is, in fact, not any fun. That's not what we were meant to do. We were meant to be here and have a purpose, and realizing what that purpose is to do it. But unfortunately, it's easy to strive to try to be comfortable where we are. But whenever we look at Amos chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountains of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, you who say to your husbands, 'Bring wine, let us drink.'" He's talking specifically to the ladies of Israel here, and how far away they'd gotten from God. And he calls them cows of Bashan, talking about how all they basically do each day is they just graze and wander around. And they are reclining and eating, and they're just concerned about when they're going to eat, when they're going to drink next. They've gotten comfortable. He says, "The Lord God has sworn by his holiness, behold, the day shall come upon you when he will take you away with fishhooks and your posterity with fishhooks. You will go through broken walls, each one straight ahead of her, and you will be cast into Harmon, says the Lord." He says, you're comfortable now, but you're not going to be. As we look at this and learn from it, we see that they lived in luxury, but they mistreated the people around them so that they could have what it was that they had. They oppressed the poor. They crushed the needy. They just looked for what they might do next to entertain themselves. In chapter 5, verse 11, it says, "Therefore, because you tread down the poor and take grain taxes from him, though you have built houses of hewn stone, yet you shall dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards. You shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink wine from them. For I know your manifold transgressions and your many sins, afflicting the just and taking bribes, diverting the poor from justice at the gate." He says, everything that you're doing is hurting those people who don't have what you have. You're not concerned about people. You're concerned about yourself and what you might have next. So were they really living well? And the fact is that they weren't. They seemed like they had everything, but the very things they should have, they should have been helping those around them, they didn't. And they would suffer because of it. When it says in verse 2 that he'd be taken away with fish hooks, that's actually a part in this prophecy that's not completely figurative. Whenever they were taken away into Assyrian captivity, the Assyrians were some of the harshest fighters and captives. They would do things to shock people so much that when the Assyrians came to fight them, they would just surrender because they didn't want to end up like the last people. And when they led slaves away, if they took slaves, when they led them away, they would run hooks in their cheeks or run lines through their cheeks to connect them one to another like a fish on a line. And they would haul them behind them in groups. And that's what he's referring to here. Even these ladies who were comfortable and felt like they had everything they needed because they weren't living the way that they were meant to, and they were hurting people in the wake of their opulent living, even these ladies were going to find themselves taken away and suffering because of it. Today, we need to be so careful that we don't live for now. It's easy to sit here in this building and to say, "I realize that you can't take it with you." And it's easy to sit here and say, "I know that money is not what it's all about. Having things isn't what it's all about. Having fun isn't what it's all about." But it's another thing to live it. And it's been a problem ever since the beginning of time, really, and ever since the early church, especially as we look at it in 1 Timothy chapter 6. He says, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out." That's where we got that expression, by the way. Can't take it with you. "And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Notice he says the desire to be rich, the love of money. He's not saying it's wrong to have things, it's wrong to be wealthy by any means. What he's saying is if that becomes the center of our lives, what happens? We pierce ourselves through with many sorrows. We stray from the faith. Why? Because the faith has to be the center of what we're doing in order to remain in it. And leaving the faith, you might say, "Well, I don't mistreat people. I don't treat people wrong. I might be trying to get things so that my life is better, but I'm not taking advantage of the poor like others." As members of the Lord's body, if you've put Christ on in baptism, confessing Him, coming to Him the way He's shown us, you have riches that the rest of the world doesn't have. And by not living the way that I'm supposed to, I am taking that away from people who are in poor spiritual condition. I'm taking advantage of their lives so that I can have what I want on this earth. And so it's actually worse than taking advantage of the physically poor. We're taking advantage of the spiritually poor. Instead of being the light to the world like we should, whenever we're not putting Christ first, whenever we're getting comfortable in this world, what we're showing everyone else is that that's okay. But that's what we're meant to do, and it's not how we were meant to live. We weren't meant to live for now. We were meant to live for then. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21, is where Jesus says for them not to lay up for themselves treasures on earth, where moth destroys, or rust and moth destroy, and thieves break in and steal, but they were to lay up for themselves treasures in heaven. Why? Because those kind of treasures can't ever be taken from us. Those kind of treasures are the ones that are actually going to do something someday that actually matter, even though we can't see them. And what do those kind of treasures look like? Whenever you look at John chapter 15, Jesus is talking about bearing fruit in him. Galatians chapter 5, and mentioning the fruits of the Spirit, is talking about how someone's going to grow in their love and their faith and their patience and their kind, or their love and their joy, their patience, kindness, their goodness, their faithfulness, and gentleness, and their self-control. Those are things that you don't grow just by what the world gives. But even more than that, whenever we're teaching other people about Christ, and they're coming to him, we're being fruitful branches of the vine. We're sowing the seed, and we're reaping what grows from it. And those are heavenly fruits, heavenly treasures, that can't be taken away from us. Whenever someone obeys the gospel, whatever time that you put in to working with them, whatever energy and effort that you use to encourage them to be faithful to Christ, is always going to be worth it. It's never going to lose its interest. And when you leave this world, it's not just going to go to someone else, but it's going to stay invested in heaven. We need to be looking at our life then, and living for that life then, encouraging others that this world isn't where it's at. And let that irritate us in a good way, like the oyster is, that we produce good things. And we remember, whenever I start to get comfortable, or whenever I start to say, I just need to figure out how to get by, next time think, yes, let's overcome this minor annoyance so that I can live the life that I need to live for Christ. Am I doing that? Or have I become comfortable in this world? We need to be careful also to be sure that we stop doing good and we start being good. There's a difference between doing good and being good. Whenever Jesus was approached by the rich young ruler called him good teacher. And Jesus said, none are good but God. And Jesus was making a claim to his own deity, really. And there's a sense where you could say, yeah, but I can't be good. And you're right, by yourself you can't be good. We can only be good in Christ. So no matter how much good we might do or appear to do, we have to be in Christ and faithful in order to actually be good. You know, whenever you look at a bed of clams or oysters, they all look pretty much similar. And you can't tell which one has pearl inside or the size that it is. One time we were able to have someone do a pearl dive. I didn't do the dive. I would have drowned. We had someone do a pearl dive, and they grabbed an oyster for us, and I got a pink pearl for Jennifer out of it. I didn't know it was going to be a pink pearl. It was a nice pink pearl, and she wears it in a necklace that she has. But you can't tell what's in there, because one looks just like the other one, and they behave just the same. Just because one looks like a clam or oyster and acts like one, it doesn't necessarily mean that it's going to have that pearl inside of it. Coming, doing good things, acting in good ways, isn't what it takes for you to actually be good. We need to do good actions in order to be good, but it's not the good actions in and of themselves that make us have inside what we really should. You look at Amos 4, and God deals with this, and we don't think of God talking this way, but God deals with this in a sarcastic way. In Amos chapter 4, starting in verse 4, he says, come to Bethel and transgress at Gilgal, multiply transgressions. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. And this should have us saying, well, hold on, what do you mean multiply your transgressions? Why would God be telling them to do that? Verse 5, offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven. Proclaim and announce the freewill offerings. For this you love, you children of Israel, says the Lord God. You see, the problem was they loved to look good. If you translated it to today, they loved to come in on Sunday morning, even though it would have been Saturday for them. But they loved to come in on Sunday morning, all dutied up, and smiles on their faces, no matter how everything was going wildly with the kids or whatever that morning, or how things were going earlier in that week. They loved to come and do that, and they loved what people recognized in them in that. They loved to do good things, but God wanted more. In chapter 5, look at what he says in verse 21. This is how I know that God doesn't mean it in verses 4 and 5. He's trying to catch their attention by being sarcastic. Look at chapter 5, verse 21. He says, I despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. He says, all of these things that you're doing, I want you to stop. Now, he just said to do it back in chapter 4. Now he's saying to stop it. How do you put those things together? What he's saying is, you might love to do it. You go ahead, but it doesn't do you any good. It doesn't do any good to look like one thing and be something else. No matter how much good you might do or how good you might look, if you aren't being good, then you aren't, in God's eyes, what he's looking for, and that is he's looking for righteousness. So look at the next verse. He says, but let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. He says, you go ahead and do all of these sacrifices and you go ahead and do all these feast days, but they don't do anything. Have righteousness. Righteousness is simply be right, live right, according to what it is that God says. And he used this figure earlier on in 14 and 15 that has a bit more bite to it than it does now. He says, for it is an evil time, seek good and not evil, verse 14, that you may live. So the Lord God of hosts will be with you as you have spoken. Hate evil, love good. Establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Now, we don't have gates too much anymore. If we have a gate today, it's on our farm or on our property. He's talking about city gates. And when he's talking about establishing justice at a gate, what he's saying is the cities would have their elders, their judges, sit out at the gates. And if you had bad elders at the gates, it wasn't going to be long, if it wasn't already the case, that your city was going to be evil because your judges were going to be evil. And you can't have evil judges, evil leaders, and have a good city for very long at all. And so what he's telling them when he's saying establish justice at the gates is he's saying right at your core, you be sure to be right. Going back and looking at verse 14, you seek good and not evil. You can't just be good without seeking it. It has to be a pursuit that you have in your life. And to pursue it, it has to be the core of who you are to want to be and to want to seek righteousness. We need to have righteousness, justice at our gates. That is, in my heart, in my home, I don't want anything coming in. I don't want to harbor anything that isn't good, that isn't right. And I'm seeking those things to fill it with. That's what Paul was talking about in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, when he talks about meditating on all these good things, rolling them over and over again in our minds, in our hearts. We're having righteousness at our gates. And that's going to affect the things that we do. And it's going to make us stop just acting good because that's what people might expect or because we might like the recognition from it. There are people today who want to go and they want to do civic activities. They want to contribute their time in volunteering. And that's great. And why do they want to do it? Well, some people hope to gain some type of political advantage from it. Some people know that it looks good on a resume. And you say, well, that's not a good reason to volunteer. And you're right. It's a good effect of volunteering. It's nice that it's going to look good on your resume when you volunteer, but that's a bad reason to. It's not a good reason when you're part of the Lord's church to come and do good things because you look at the rest of your life and you say, I'm not living the right way, but I'm going to come and I'm going to try to do the best things that I can. Those two things together don't work. God would say, don't bring your sacrifices without first bringing yourself. Whenever we look at Scripture, we see that what God wants is righteousness, not hypocrisy. Matthew chapter 25, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. Of the Pharisees and the scribes. And to be clear about hypocrisy, hypocrisy does not mean that you're actually trying to live for Christ through the week and you mess up. That's not hypocrisy. That's That's a sin. It's a sin that can be repented of. Hypocrisy is living an unrepented sin but wanting to be treated like you're not. And that's what he's dealing with the Pharisees. And just to read a few events in here that he's dealing with. And in verse 6, chapter 23, he says, "They love the best places at the feast and the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi." And they like the recognition that they get from doing good things and being considered good and being considered a teacher. He says in verse 14, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." What made them hypocrites? Was it the sins that they committed while they were trying and they messed up? That's not it. He said, "For you devour widows' houses, and for pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much the son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'Whoever swears by the temple is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it.'" What were they doing? They were teaching the wrong things. They were binding the wrong things. But they were acting like they wanted to do the right thing. But when they had the opportunity to change, they wouldn't. That's what made them hypocrites. They wanted to appear right. They wanted to look good. But they didn't want to be good. They wanted the results of what they were getting whenever they were taking advantage of the widows. They wanted the income. They wanted the property. They wanted the results of what they were getting when they were teaching lies and they were having people follow them. They wanted the followers, but they didn't actually want to be good. They didn't want to follow Christ. We need to be so careful we don't fall into the temptation of trying to get all this world has to give us, but also try to act like we're living for God, because God won't accept it. He never has, and he never will. So what we find is faithfulness. True faithfulness is what God wants, and that equals sincerity plus truth. You can't have true faithfulness without sincerity plus truth. You take either one of those away, just like in any math equation, and you don't get the same thing. Go back to Matthew chapter 15, and after Jesus is being accused by these men for not following the traditions of the elders, he says in verse 7, "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.'" He's saying you're insincere. The things you're doing outside look good, but the things inside aren't. But look also, they didn't have the truth. Verse 9, he said, "And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." He's saying not only are you trying to look good, but your heart isn't where it needs to be. It doesn't matter how many prayers one might say. It doesn't matter how many sacrifices, he's telling them, one might give. It's not acceptable if your heart's far from God. He says also, it's not acceptable. Your worship is vain because you're teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. In John chapter 4, verse 24, Jesus would say, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit, out of sincerity, according to the Holy Spirit, in spirit, and in truth, out of truth," what God communicates according to his word. Romans chapter 10, we find a group that are completely sincere according to what Paul's talking about, but they're not practicing according to truth. Here in Romans chapter 10, he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." Wouldn't it be nice to see in all of us a greater zeal or passion for God? That it would be undeniable that who we are and why we do what we do. That would be great, but he says, but not according to knowledge. Back in Matthew 15, their problem was they weren't serving actually from their heart, and they weren't serving the right way. Here he's saying, you're zealous, you're passionate, but it's not according to knowledge. Why is that a problem? It's a problem because they were doing good things, they thought, but they couldn't be good. As you keep on reading, it says, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." If you've thought before, "I'm a pretty good person. I don't murder. I don't steal. I don't cheat." So I'm a pretty good person, and I do good things for other people. That's fantastic. But you could fall into exactly what the Jews here were falling into, and that's this idea of trying to establish your own righteousness. And the fact is, no one who lives in an age where they've sinned, fallen away from God, can be righteous enough for God to bring them back. No one can do enough good things, no matter how much volunteering, no matter how many people they've helped, how good of a parent or a worker they might be, no one can do enough good things for God to be able to bring them back to be with Him, because they can't be made good again. None are good but God. And so we must submit to Him for His righteousness, for Him to count us righteous. And that's what he goes on to talk about. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. We must come to Christ in order to be His, in order to be righteous and be found righteous in God. And so we need to stop being good. We have all good people here. We know so many good people, don't we? People who do good things, but aren't good in God's eyes, aren't righteous because they haven't accepted Christ according to His will. To be prepared for the judgment, we have to have the goodness of Christ. And finally, we need to be preparing for the judgment by running to God and not from Him. So many things in this life, good, seemingly good things and seemingly bad things, run people away from God, or can run people to God. And what God is talking about here in Amos, He gives a whole list of things that have happened, and He's saying, I caused you famine, I caused things not to work out for you, I caused you sickness. And why was that designed? Well, one, it was a punishment, chastisement. In Hebrews chapter 11, you read and you find that God chastised them because He loved them. But two, it was designed so that they would say, this isn't the right way to go. I need to go back to God. And he says in the end of verse 11, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. And as a result of that, therefore thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God. In this way, he's saying, you're not ready. And because you're not ready, you're going to suffer for it. What would have made them ready? When things weren't going like they wanted them to, instead of diving further into their sin, to decide instead, I'm going to strive more to serve God. That's what he was calling them to do. And we see them run away there in those verses. In verse 7 it says, so I withheld rain from you. And then when there were still 3 months to the harvest, I made it rain on one city. I withheld rain from another city. One part was rained upon, and where it did not rain, the part withered. Look at verse 8. Look at what they did. By the way, these were people of God, and they knew why they were suffering. They should have known. So keep that in mind when you see in verse 8 what they did. So two or three cities wandered to another city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. He says, what did you do? When you suffered, you tried to see what you could do to fix it yourself. And when you tried to do what you could do to fix it yourself, you went to another city to get water, it says you weren't satisfied. And that's the way it's always going to happen whenever someone runs away from God to try to fix their own problems. There's no way to be satisfied. God called them back. The answer to what was going on was the same thing that had always been. In verse 4 of chapter 5, he says, but do not seek Bethel, nor enter Gilgal. Don't try to do all this on your own, nor pass over to Beersheba. For Gilgal will surely go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Verse 6, seek the Lord and live. That's what they needed to do. And that's the same thing for us today. It can be so easy to try to make things work today. I know of a couple that I love, and what happened in their life seemed so hard at the time, but looking back on it, they don't regret it. They had tried and tried and tried to run their own business. And it required both of them working full-time jobs and working full-time at the business they owned. Think about that. And as a result, they were suffering spiritually. And there was a terrible deception on part of one of their managers. There was embezzlement. And as a result, the business had to declare bankruptcy, and they had to close. And looking back on it, they said that was the best thing that ever happened in their life. Not because, just in a worldly sense, they were free of the business, but because spiritually, they recognized that that shouldn't have been what it was the whole time. They should have been looking at it a different way. Whenever things weren't working, instead of digging further in, they needed to pursue God and see what it was that His will was through prayer. They needed to study more. Whenever they realized they were missing services, they needed to change that. And as we look, we find this question, the question that Haggai should cause us to ask, and that is, does our purse have holes? Now, I know, guys, we don't carry purses. We might carry fancy bags, but we don't carry purses. But we get the idea. A money purse, if it has holes, it's not going to do you too much good. Or we've all seen perhaps a child go to pick up their toys, and they have an armload bigger than they can carry, and they pick up another toy, and they drop one, and they pick up another one, and they drop one. And we think that's cute. We think that's funny with children. But it's not so cute and funny when it's us, and it has to do with our lives. And God's telling His people in Haggai that that's what they were doing. Look at starting in verse 3 in Haggai chapter 1. It says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in paneled houses and the temples to lie in ruins?" This is a time when they had returned from Babylonian captivity. The temple was destroyed, but they were working on building their houses. And God said, "Is that right?" He says in verse 5, "Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat but do not have enough. You drink but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to be put in a bag with holes." That's what I'm asking. Do you have holes in your purse? You get up and you work hard every day. You do good things. You're trying to do the right things. You go to bed unsatisfied, unhappy, not knowing how to make it work. God's saying that's a result from not putting Him and His house first. At that point, the house was a physical temple. Now the house is His spiritual kingdom. It's putting His Son first in your life. And He says, as long as you don't have God first, you're never going to feel like you have enough. And that's what Jesus was saying when He said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." If you hunger and thirst for anything else, if you try to solve your problems any other way but God, you're never going to be happy. You might be satisfied for a time, but ultimately, you'll never truly be at rest and you'll never be happy. So we're told back in Amos to seek God and live. We're told as we look in Scripture, seek God and live. Jesus teaching in Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount gives a lesson that often we think of in the child song in children's class, but because it's such a simple but foundational lesson. Starting at verse 24, He says, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them," hears them and does them, "I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on a rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine, who does not do them, will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, and it fell, and great was its fall." We live in a world where if someone's doing well, others who aren't doing well tend to look at them and say, that's not fair, the advantage they have in them doing well. And sadly, I'm afraid that in the Lord's church, we've almost taken that view sometimes of people who are doing well faithfully. And we say, well, that's just the kind of person they are. They're such a good, faithful person. And look at how they teach, and look at how they serve. And some people, they just have it that way. But I don't. Well, that's not true, is it? And when someone's doing well spiritually and someone else isn't, does it mean that they don't go through similar struggles and similar battles? Not at all. Both the wise man and the foolish man experience rain. Think about that. But only one of them built his house on the rock. And that's what we need to do to be sure that we can endure this world's floods and its storms so that when the time comes, we're ready to meet God. Another way to say it is like Jesus said it in Matthew chapter 11. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." Now, Jesus wasn't calling people from a labor of sin to doing nothing. He was calling them from laboring under sin where they couldn't do anything to get over it, to a labor with him. He wasn't calling them to comfort. He was calling them to be uncomfortable in their sin so that they would change. He goes on and says, "For I am gentle and lowly at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." He was calling them to come and to do good with him, to pull a yoke with him. He was calling them to be prepared for a time after this by walking with him. And he was calling them to come near to him. Have you come near to God? How did you do it? Did you do it in a way that we can identify in Scripture? Or do you feel like you're close to him, but you can't really say why? Because as we look in God's Word, we find that for someone to draw near to Jesus, to respond to his call, they have to hear the Word of God. And hearing that, they have to believe it. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and he's the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. If having heard the Word of God and believing it, you've been convicted of your sins, that is, that Jesus died for my sins, for your sins, so that we'd have the ability to get freedom from those sins. If you're convicted by those and you say, "I don't want to live in that anymore. I want to live differently. I want to live for him." You're willing to repent and you're willing to confess Jesus before men. That is, that Jesus is the Son of God. You can be baptized today, added to his church, the church that he bought with his own blood, the church he's coming back for someday, to live for him and be prepared to meet him. And not be prepared with terrible fear, but be prepared in anticipation to meet your God. If you'd like the prayers today, you were baptized into the kingdom however long ago, but you haven't been living in a prepared way and you want to do that again. You want to be prepared to meet the Son of God, live with God forever. Isn't that what we want to encourage each other to do every day? Let us know what your need is by having a seat in one of these front pews as we stand and sing the invitation song.